This morning I'm going to preach on something about which I do not feel myself, especially in the past and even today, to be a great example. In fact, I've recently confessed sin to my family for not instructing them better on this issue when they were younger. One of the things I began to do, I don't know, within the last year, since my family is now scattered across the United States, is to write them a daily email based upon something I've read in my devotions. And one of those emails, after reading the passage that I'm going to preach to you on this morning, I confessed to them that I should have been a better example of this issue to them and taught them better on it. So there's a sense in which preaching this message is an act of repentance for me. Now, do I have your attention? I bet I do. Let me tell you what I intend to speak to you about today. It's in your bulletin. My theme is Biblical Evangelism, the Necessary Lifestyle of Every Christian. And this is based on a text, as I've said, that I came across in my devotions that triggered in me a deeper insight into my own failures on this subject and a determination to be a more biblical Christian in this area. That text is Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, if you would turn there, please. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. In the New American Standard Bible, it reads this way: "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Let's ask God's help. Father, we thank you that your word says and teaches that even Jesus Christ was anointed with your Spirit to preach and proclaim the word of God. And surely, surely, if he needed the Spirit of God to rightly proclaim the word of God, so do we. And so we ask that for that Spirit to come upon us, rightly to hear and rightly to preach the word of God today in a way that will be to the profit, building up, and fruitfulness of our souls and our lives before you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, maybe it will help you remember what I'm going to say today if I tell you my outline before I go through it with you. And here's my outline of Matthew 12:30. It's uncompromising assertion. It's unmistakable amplification. And it's unavoidable application. First of all, then, it's uncompromising assertion. In the first words of the text, "He who is not with me is against me." Now, on the surface, that might seem to require a little explanation. It's straightforward, isn't it? He who is not with me is against me. This teaches that in regard to commitment to Christ, there can be, there is, there may be no neutrality. You are with him or you are against him, and there's no place in the middle. Well, that seems clear. But if you know your Bibles, you may think of a couple of other passages that seem in a certain respect to teach somewhat contrary to what Jesus says here. And since they are Jesus' own words, we wonder how they go together. What, you may ask, about Mark 9:40, which says, "For he who is not against us is for us." That should be kind of an opposite sentiment. What about Luke 9:50? "But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." You might want to turn to either Mark 9:40 or Luke 9:50 and look at those passages. In these passages and their parallel, a man is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And the disciples try to stop him, and Jesus says to them, "He who's not against us is for us." Well, that seems to be kind of an opposite sentiment in terms of what he says in our text, doesn't it? And so it raises the question, well, how do we understand these two texts? How do we put them together? Is there, God forbid that we should think it, but is there some sort of contradiction here? Well, in response to this man who the parallel passages note clearly is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. In response to this, Jesus tells his disciples not to hinder him, and with regard to that man, gives the reason that he who is not against us is for us. In other words, he says that this man who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus is not against them, but for them. Now, surely it doesn't take a lot of explanation on my part for you to see that this is a very different situation from the one in our text in Matthew 12:30. In Matthew 12:30, the Pharisees are claiming that Jesus is casting out demons. Jesus himself is casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. But in Mark 9 and Luke 9, Jesus is actually saying that if a man is using his name to cast out demons, then you should not oppose him because he's actually for our cause in helping in my work. So you see, in those passages, Jesus does not mean that if a man is simply neutral, he's not against us. Because the man in question here is not neutral. He's casting out demons in the name of Jesus. That's not neutrality. And so the same doctrine is taught in Luke 9 and Mark 9 as in our text, that with regard to Jesus Christ, there can be, there is, there may be no neutrality. Jesus does not mean there, and he certainly does not mean in our text, that if a man is simply neutral, then he's not against us. This man was not neutral. This man was not neutral. He was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. He simply wasn't one of the disciples with whom Jesus' disciples were familiar. That was the problem, and that's the context. So this man is actually proclaiming the name of Christ. He's actually for Christ, proclaiming the name of Christ as a name of power by which to do miracles. In this way, to use our text, he is actually gathering with Christ. So there's no contradiction between Mark 9 and Luke 9 and Matthew chapter 12. And the well-known commentator Alensky supports this when he says, in the battle against Satan, every man who does not side with Jesus is against him and for Satan. Luke 9:50 and Mark 9:40 agree with this view, for to do a miracle or a kind deed in Jesus' name is neither neutral nor hostile to Jesus. The real point of both Matthew 12 and its parallel passage in Luke 11:23 is this issue of no neutrality with regard to Christ. Actually, both passages teach identically the same thing. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. But this man was gathering with Jesus, using his name to do works of power. And the commentator Alford remarks, as usual, this saying of our Lord reached further than the mere occasion to which it referred, and spoke forcibly to those many half-persuaded, hesitating persons who flattered themselves that they could strike out a line equally avoiding the persecution of men and the rejection of Christ. Some of you kids may still think that you can walk some sort of middle line, that you don't have to be against Christ, even though you're not really for Christ. Well, it's not true. And John MacArthur concurs when he says, it's not necessary to oppose Christ in order to be against him. It's not necessary to oppose Christ in order to be against him. Against is bolded. It is only necessary not, bolded again, to be with, bolded again, him. Nor is it necessary to actively interfere with his work in order to be one who scatters. I never do anything against Jesus. I'm not against him. I don't do anything to interfere with his work. No, says MacArthur. It is not necessary to actively interfere with his work in order to be one who scatters. It is only necessary to not gather with him. Well, amen. That's what the text says, isn't it? You may think, I don't know a lot of you very well, but you may be here this morning, and you may think you're neutral with regard to Christ. You may say, I'm not against Jesus. Now, you know, when someone says that, or I think of someone saying that, I wonder if I could find a person in the entire United States of America that would actually say they're against Jesus. I certainly wonder if I could find anybody in Nashville that would say that. And I know I can't find anybody in Owensboro that would say that. Of course you say you're not against Jesus. Nobody in the United States of America would say it. Barack Obama wouldn't say it. Hillary Clinton wouldn't say it. All the movie stars and all the tabloids wouldn't say it. But you really think they're for Jesus, really? It'd be hard to find a person, here's what I'm saying, in our country who would say that I'm against Jesus. But, my friend, the question is this. Have you entrusted your never-dying soul to Him as your Savior? Are you gathering with Him? If not, aren't you deceiving yourself? Jesus says to you, if you're not with me, my dear lady, my dear man, my dear young person, my dear child, if you're not with me, you're against me. Face it. Don't deceive yourself any longer. If you're not really and truly and fully with Christ, you're against Him. I don't care what you think, because the Bible and Jesus says differently. And you shouldn't care what you think either. You should care what Jesus says about you. And what He says if you're not with me, you're against me. That's what He says, and that's what the ultimate truth in the universe is. There is no neutrality with regard to Christ. If you don't follow Him, you fight Him. If you haven't committed your soul to Him, you have rejected Him. And you must and you will unavoidably face the consequences. But what strikes me about this is the fact that the Bible tells us there are other ways, important ways, to visibly manifest that you're with Christ. To be with Christ and not be against Him. Are you with Christ in the other ways He has appointed? He appointed baptism. It wasn't Paul's idea. He appointed baptism as a way to be with Him, to identify yourself with Him. So, are you with Christ in baptism? I teach some courses at Kentucky Wesleyan College. And one time this last semester on a quiz, I asked, who founded the church? One of the students thought he would please me and said, John Calvin. But you know, that's the wrong answer. Who founded the church? Jesus did. The church was Jesus' idea. He intended for His disciples to be part of local churches. And that's plain on the face of the New Testament everywhere. So if you're with Jesus, really in your soul, shouldn't you be with Jesus in baptism? And shouldn't you be with Jesus in His church? What's the hang-up here? Don't you want to be with Jesus in every way you can be? One way to be with Jesus is by faith in your heart. Another way to be with Jesus is by in the waters of baptism. And another way to be with Jesus is by joining a local church that's dedicated to Him. All those are biblical ways of being with Jesus. And if they're biblical ways of being with Jesus, and you're here this morning and you're not baptized, you're not a member of a local church, I want to know what the problem is. Because you see, if you're with Jesus, if you're really with Jesus, you want to be with Him in every way you can be. And these are biblical ways to be with Jesus. Right? And you ought to be with Jesus in the mission that brought Him to the world. You know who the first two missionaries were or are? God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were the first two missionaries. The Father sent the Son on a mission to save the world, and then the Son sent the Spirit on a mission to save the world. The Father sent the Son and Spirit, and they're the first two missionaries to our world. And if you're going to be with Jesus, and He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, then you've got to be with Jesus in the very thing the very mission that brought him to the world. You've got to be with Jesus in the work of evangelism and missions. You've got to be with him. If you're not with him in that, you're against him. And that brings me to my second point. We've seen the uncompromising assertion of the text, he who is not with me is against me. But now we see its unmistakable amplification. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Now you see why we brought up missions and evangelism. Now, in these words, Jesus amplifies and explains what he means by being with him and not against him. To be with him is to gather with him. To be against him is to scatter. Now, both the word gather and the word scatter are familiar words to you, but you may not really understand all that they imply, connote, biblically. Words have a halo around them of meaning. And you get gather and you get scatter, but you may not get the halo. And you need to get the halo to understand the text. Now, the interesting thing about the word gather, let's take that word first. The word gather is used 59 times in the New Testament. Now, here's an interesting statistic. 24 out of the 59 times it's used in the New Testament are in Matthew. Now, I don't think you need to know your New Testament too well to know that that's an extraordinary lot of occurrences of the word gather in one book of the New Testament. What's Matthew? Less than a tenth of the New Testament is in Matthew, and yet almost half the uses of gather are in Matthew. Isn't that interesting? I'd like you to try to pick up the halo of this word gather in Matthew. And if you want to follow on, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with these texts, but once you see how it's used, I'm just turning you to the passages I think are most connected to the use of gather in Matthew 12:30. The first one in Matthew is Matthew 3:12. And since these all are in Matthew, you can follow right along. Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. This is John the Baptist, you remember. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See the use of the word gather there? Gather wheat into the barn. Look at Matthew 13:30, similar usage. Matthew 13:30, as Jesus climax to the parable of the tares, allow both weeds and wheat to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather, there's the word, up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then Matthew 13:47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And then here's an interesting usage, Matthew 18:20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. You know what the church is? It's the people who have gathered around Christ. That's what the church is. From this standpoint, you can't get gathered to Christ without being gathered into the church, because the church is the people gathered around Christ. Just like the congregation or the church of Yahweh in the Old Testament was the people that gathered around Mount Sinai while the divine manifestation of God's glory went on Mount Sinai, the tribes of Israel were gathered around the mountain, and for that reason, that was called the congregation, the church, the kahel of Yahweh. So in the New Testament, the church is the body of those people who have gathered around Jesus. And That's why Jesus says where two or three have gathered together, it's not just any promiscuous gathering, and the context is talking about the local church. Even a local church of only two or three members has gathered together in my name, and I am there in their midst. Matthew 22:10 is interesting. Those slaves, remember the parable of the wedding feast, king making a feast for his son's wedding. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered, there's the word again, together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. What's the point? Well, gathering refers to this ongoing work of the people of God, the servants of God, to gather people into the wedding feast of Jesus Christ, there to celebrate with him his wedding. And to change the picture of the parable to become actually part of the bride. In Matthew 25, these may not strike you as quite as connected, but I think there is some connection. Matthew 25:35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in." I say, where's the word gather there? Well, the Greek word gather is translated in that text, invited. You invited me in. Matthew 25:38, "And when did we see you a stranger and invite, gather you in? Or naked and clothe you?" Matthew 25:43, "I was a stranger and you did not gather me in. Naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." So you see some of the parallel uses. Does that begin to give you some idea of the halo effect of the word gather there in Matthew? I hope it does. It talks about gathering people to the wedding feast and gathering them into the barn, the wheat into the barn, and gathering the wheat at the end of the time, and gathering men into the wedding hall, and even inviting Jesus in, gathering him in the way we treat his poor people. Let me just point you to a couple of other really relevant and parallel uses of the term gather in the New Testament. John 4:36, remember when Jesus was speaking with the Samaritan woman there, doing his own evangelism with her. And in John 4:36, he refers to what he's been doing and he says, "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering," there's the word, "fruit for life eternal." That's what Jesus was doing that day. He was reaping. He was gathering fruit for life eternal in his conversation with the Samaritan woman. And John 11:52 is also interesting, which it says, "And not for the nation only should he die, but in order that he might also," here's our word again, "gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." And so here's the great purpose of the death of Christ. It's to gather together into one fold around one shepherd, the elect people of God. It's to gather them, to gather them. All right, that's the word gather. I hope it means a little more to you now than it did before. But what about this word scatter? Now, this is also an important New Testament word, and with a meaning, again, that you may not immediately be fully aware of. In the Old Testament, this word scatter is used of the dispersion of the Jews under the judgment of God. Ezekiel 5:12, "One-third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. One-third will fall by the sword around you. And one-third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them." Being scattered is not a good thing. And in the New Testament, scattering is used of what a wolf does to a flock of sheep. John 10:12 is familiar. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And John 16:32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered. Jesus is picking up the imagery of a wolf scattering the sheep. The wolf has come. The wolf has taken Jesus into the court of Herod and Pilate and is taking him to the death of the cross. And during that time, there's this scattering of his disciples, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet he says, I am not alone because the Father is with me. So the bottom line is that the work of gathering is the work of a shepherd or friend, while scattering is the work of a wolf or enemy. So Jesus here describes his ministry and work in the world as gathering men. He gathers them first to himself as the good shepherd of their souls, but he also gathers them into the church, the place or fold, where they may be protected from the wolf. And so he says in John 10:16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. That's not the word gather, but is the concept of gathering, isn't it? I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Well, then let's go all the way back to our text now. Our text says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. To gather with Christ, then, is to join him in his effort to gather sheep into the safety of his protection. And this includes ultimately gathering them into the safety of the fold, a reference to his church. To scatter is to act the part of a wolf and oppose Christ's work. Bring people under the judgment of God. It is to oppose Christ's work and mission in the world. And only certain destruction can happen to someone who opposes the great work of Christ as he set out to gather his people into one fold. Only certain destruction can befall such a wicked sinner and enemy of Christ as one who will scatter. And so William Hendrickson argues this way. To be with Jesus means to be instrumental in gathering people to be his followers. And then he has a list of about seven texts. To be against him means to be unwilling to follow him in his mission to gather the lost. It means to leave them in their shepherdless, scattered condition and easy prey for Satan. So you see what this says. You want to come to Christ. You think you have come to Christ. Well, let me just make sure you know, when you came to Christ, you promised to join him in gathering sheep into his fold. That's what it meant when you became a Christian. Did you know that? It meant that you were going to join him in the great work of world evangelism. That's what it meant. And if it didn't mean that, if you think you came to Christ and there was not birthed in your soul a desire for the salvation of other people besides yourselves, then I fear that Jesus is saying that there's something really, really defective about what you thought it was happened to you when you thought you were saved. Because he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. The Englishman's Greek New Testament says, but in all cases, when one man scatters, when another gathers, their aims and interests are utterly diverse. Well, I guess that's the case, isn't it? Satan is the arch-waster. Christ the collector savior. That's an interesting way to think of it. Christ is a collector. Some of you collect coins. I actually have in our safe at home a collection of pennies that goes almost every penny minted in the United States from about 1910. Oh, I don't know, until the time I stopped worrying about it, till about 1970, maybe. Someday I'm going to take them someplace and see what it's worth. I don't know. But some of you collect stamps. Some of you collect baseball cards. Some of you collect other things. Jesus is a collector, too. He collects souls. He collects men. And to be with Jesus means you have to get in line with his great hobby, collecting souls. It means you have to help him with it. You can't be against it. And you can't be neutral about it. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, all this is confirmed, of course, by the context of Jesus' assertion back there in Matthew 12. The Pharisees opposed Christ, right? Tempted to scatter what he was gathering by ascribing the whole deal to the power of Satan. And Jesus says to them in the very context of our text that in so rejecting the miraculous evidence of the powers, works, and signs done by the Holy Spirit, and so ascribing those powers, works, and signs to the devil, and so ascribing to the devil what only the Holy Spirit could do, and so rejecting the miraculous evidence of the Spirit to Jesus' divine mission and identity, they were bringing upon themselves what is called in Matthew an unpardonable sin, and in Mark an eternal sin. So serious it was not to gather with Jesus, but to scatter, especially when you had miraculous evidence in front of you. By the way, let me say, lest you misunderstand, I'm really quite careful about this whole matter of the unpardonable sin because certain dear people get to thinking they've committed it. Let me just say it really clearly. Unless you've seen a miracle, you haven't committed it. If you've seen a miracle, you come and say, I've seen a miracle, then we can discuss the unpardonable sin. But until you've seen a miracle, like the Pharisees in Matthew 12, like those erstwhile professing Christians in Hebrews 6, until you've seen a miracle, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. And stop letting Satan bother you about it and get on with the Christian life, please. Okay? But if you want to talk more about that, I'll be happy to. But I don't have time right now. Anyone, then. Here's the unmistakable amplification of the text. Anyone who does not join him in the work of bringing salvation to the world, Jesus says, is actually on the side of his enemies. You've got to join in the work of world evangelism or you're against him. Now, that brings me to the unavoidable application. Biblical evangelism is the necessary lifestyle of every Christian. That's a radical thing to say. I hope you don't think I say that lightly or that I don't mean every word I just said as much as I can mean a word. Biblical evangelism is the necessary lifestyle of every Christian. And under this last point, I have an A and a B. And the B is the implications of the application, and A is the confirmation of the application. That's what I want to talk about now. I want to confirm the doctrine of our text by turning you to another text, all right? The confirmation of the application. And the text to which I want to turn you is a text which I saw in a new way when I was at the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America General Assembly, and the previous representative of that association of churches preached on this text, and I saw it in a new way. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. His name is Bob Self, by the way. He's now a pastor of a Reformed Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. But the text I want you to look at is 1 Corinthians 10:33 through 11:1. Maybe we should begin with verse 31 because it picks up what the context of chapters 9 and 10 is. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a familiar text, but let's see what it means in context. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Well, that's great, Paul, that you're like that. That's a special requirement of your apostolic office, isn't it? No, it's not. Look at the next words. And remember, the chapter divisions weren't placed there till after the Reformation or sometime like that. The next words are, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And then the subject changes. And that's why a lot of your Bibles have a new notation or heading there. Verse 1 goes with what precedes. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying, here's how I lived. I live in the way that Christ lived. He lived not to seek his own good, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's how Jesus lived. He lived for the purpose of the salvation of souls. And he says, that's the way I'm living. I give up my liberties in the sense of not exercising them. We dare not give up our liberties per se because that would be denied work of Christ. So we can't give up our liberties purchased by the blood of Christ. We can give up the exercise of them. He gave up the liberty to have a wife. He gave up the liberty to be paid. He gave up a lot of liberties. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 9. Things he had a right to. Things he could have done. Things that Jesus had purchased so that he had a right to do, have them and do them. Is that he gave them up for the same Lord as purchased them for him. Not the liberties themselves, but the exercise of the liberties. And he says, I gave them up, and so I give up these liberties that I might please everyone in all ways that I can do legitimately. I please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage. But here's the purpose of my life. Here's the purpose of my life. This is why I'm alive. This is what I'm doing with my life. This is where I'm going. This is what drives me forward. What drives me forward is the advantage of the many that they may be saved. So he says, that's how Jesus lived. That's why Jesus lived. That's how I live. That's why I live. And then he says, you've got to live the same way. Be imitators of me. You see it? Do you see what the text says? I'm not asking you to do what I'm saying here this morning. I'm asking you to see what the text says and do what Paul and Jesus said. I'm saying the text says that you've got to imitate the way Paul lived evangelistically. Paul lived that people might be saved. The Christian life is lived so that people might be saved. And if you're not living for that, there's something desperately wrong. There's something desperately wrong with you and with me if we're not living for that purpose. Jesus came to gather. Paul went to gather. You and I are called to gather. And in that gathering, to be imitators of Paul as he was an imitator of Christ. Do you see the text? I'm not trying to go back to all the evangelistic and missionary appeals of the church I grew up in and bind people's consciences to do all sorts of things that the Bible doesn't say they necessarily have to do. I'm not going back to that. I'm not preaching that this morning. I'm just simply trying to get you to see what the text says. And what the text says is that you've got to imitate Paul's evangelistic lifestyle. Because if Paul's evangelistic lifestyle was an imitation of Jesus Christ. And if you're going to say you're going to live like Jesus, you're going to, even though we think it's silly, WWJD, what would Jesus do? So much superficiality and triviality and all that, right? But, we say that we love him, we ought also sort of walk, even as he walked. How did Jesus walk? He came not to be served, but to serve. and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's how you ought to live. That's what Paul's saying here, isn't it? It certainly is. And so you see how this confirms what Jesus teaches. We've got Jesus. We're to be an imitator of Jesus and his words. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So, because the Bible says it, I call you to imitate Paul's lifestyle. Because that's exactly what the Bible says. It's not what some hyper-evangelistic missionary is saying in some crazy off-the-wall sermon, which we've all heard too many of. It's what Paul's saying. I'm asking you to be a biblical Christian. That's all. That's all. What's the lesson? Well, the lesson is, of course, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And that brings me to the implications of the application. This is my B here. And the first implication is this. Biblical evangelism is an important responsibility of every Christian. No Christian can exempt himself from the requirement of the text or of the parallel text, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Each of us, the text clearly implies, have the responsibility to be gathering with Christ. The Christian life is not just living within the boundaries of God's law. Certainly, you know, I believe that down to my toenails. But it's like a river. A river is not just shores. It's not just the lines along either side. A river is going someplace. And the Christian life is going someplace. It's not static. It's not standstill. You have to be doing something. Not just living a nice moral little life between the boundaries of God's law. And where is the Christian life going? What is it about? Gathering. Gathering. That's where the river of life flows. But it's too easy for us, I say it from personal experience, to think that the Christian life is just behaving a certain way within the boundaries of God's law and then doing what you please. That's true, and it's also terribly false. Because there's a teleology, there's a purpose, there's an intention, there's someplace this river is flowing. And Paul tells you what it is when he says, be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ. But, important as that is, that's not really the most basic core teaching of the text. Biblical evangelism, this is the core. This is the teaching. Biblical evangelism is an identifying mark of every true Christian. He who does not gather with me scatters. Don't you think I say that lightly? I don't say it lightly. I say it trembling. The point of our text is not that Christians should gather with Christ. It certainly implies that. The point of our text is that Christians do gather with Christ as a matter of fact. This is not just de jure, a matter of law. This is de facto, a matter of fact. Every Christian gathers with Christ. That is to say, biblical evangelism is his lifestyle. He has a heart to see men gathered to Christ. His heart is manifested in some efforts in his life to gather men to Christ. Now, like I said, I don't say that lightly. I say it carefully. I can't say that looking back over my own life. Thankfully, I think there was a heart there. I remember praying for my buddies in high school, though I didn't know how to talk to them. And so I don't say it lightly. I say it trembling for myself and trembling for some of you. Having a heart for biblical evangelism is a necessary mark of being a Christian. Now listen. Listen to me really closely. If you rarely or never think about the salvation of the lost, if you have no concern for them or for the glory of Christ and their salvation, if you have no heart to gather with Christ, then I may tell you, in fact, I must tell you, straightforwardly, that you are no Christian. And if I were like that, I would not be one either. That's the third thing I want to say about the text. Biblical evangelism is a means of grace for every Christian. Well, we know this. You struggle with doubts and fears and all sorts of things, and then God gives you that opportunity and somehow miraculously opens your mouth to bear witness to that person at work about the Lord Jesus Christ and tell him about Christ and say something for the good of his soul, and you go home whistling, you go home happy, because that was a manifestation of faith, and that faith being manifested gave you an increase of assurance of salvation, let you know that you were a Christian. John Piper bore witness to the same reality in a small group that was with him at Together for the Gospel. He talked about that whole reality of after you have an opportunity to say something for Christ, bear witness for Christ, and you go home thinking, I really am a Christian. Well, it's the truth, isn't it? Do something for the good of your own soul. Find somebody and tell them about the gospel. But the last point I want to make, I dare not leave you with just what I've said, because I don't want to bind or wrongly discourage anyone here. I have to say that biblical evangelism is not only an important responsibility of every Christian, an identifying mark of every Christian, a means of grace for every Christian. I have to tell you that biblical evangelism may not be what you think. It may not be what you think. It is something, but it may not be what you think. The text defines biblical evangelism as gathering with Christ. Now, passing out tracts or going door to door may be good for some people. Get an email every day from a dear pastor who passes out tracts by the ton, does it right at Walmart inside, even though they may not even be legal to do it. Wonderful, good for him. But that's not equivalent to biblical evangelism. Going door to door in my neighborhood wouldn't probably be a very good way to commend the gospel. People don't want you coming to their house. They think you're a salesman or a Mormon, and either way they don't want you there. So I'm not sure that's a very effective means of evangelism in my neighborhood. In fact, he came to my door to do that. I might not like it either myself. I don't know. If I found out you were a genuine Christian, I would at least think better of you. From scratch, evangelistic conversations that you get to the heart of the gospel with someone you've never met before in your life may be some people's gift. I don't deny it. I also can tell you quite plainly it's not my gift. I find it hard to talk to people about the most important things in life in the first 5 minutes I know them. I may not be right. Maybe my personality's twisted, but that's the truth. But those kind of from-scratch evangelistic conversations about the most important things in life, 5 minutes into a conversation with somebody you never met before, that's not necessarily equivalent to biblical evangelism. These may work out well for some people, but not so well for the rest of us, or most of the rest of us. And they may not even be societally or culturally effective ways of promoting the gospel of Christ. So let me give you some advice about how to do biblical evangelism that may work for you. Okay? First of all, I want to say that biblical evangelism is consistent with and promoted by the diligent pursuit of your callings. Now, I hope that each of you is developing or has developed a fairly clear idea of who you are and what God wants you to do professionally, vocationally, as a job. What your gifts are in the church, but not just in the church, what the gifts are, why in the world you're on planet Earth, and what work God wants you to do. Now, here's what I have to say to you. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before mean men. So if God has given you work to do, first of all, do it as a matter of the gifting of God. And then do it just as well as you can. And you know what? When you start standing before kings, it won't be too hard to talk to the journeymen and the apprentices around you about Jesus Christ when you're the master in their profession. Now, the point is, of course, I'm assuming something. I'm assuming that you're doing all that you do for the glory of God. And you're doing this gift and profession and work that God has given you to do for Him. And you're not doing it out of some sense of pride that I can do this, but you're doing it knowing that God knit you together in the womb. He gave you this skill and gift, and you're doing it for God to begin with, and because God made you this. But my point is this, do it with all your might, and when you're doing it, you're going to find doors of opportunity opening up to speak. Where you feel like you have a right to speak. Where it's not some from-scratch conversation with somebody looking like you, at you saying, like, who in the world are you? No. Because you're going to have some credibility. And where you have credibility, you're going to feel like you can speak. And tell people the truth. And so you mothers out there of little children, then they occupy you 20 hours a day. I'm not telling you to go door to door. I'm telling you, be a wife and mother as well as you can be. And teach those children the gospel of Christ. Help them learn Christ every day, all 20 hours a day that you have to be a mother. That's what I'm saying. Do what God has called you to do. You fathers, you have a calling there. Do what God has called you to do. Be a father. You said my kids are 25 and 30. All right, you're still their father. I blew it when they were young. I didn't tell them about Christ. I wasn't even a Christian back then. All right, build a relationship with them. They're your kids. And then eventually get to the place where you tell them about Jesus Christ. We don't stop being parents. My wife and I are finding out when your youngest kid is 20. It just gets a little harder, that's all. For some of you, the best way to do biblical evangelism is to do as well as you can at your vocations and professions. This will open doors to gather with Christ to you. And I say this with so much conviction because this is what's happened for me. You know, God has given me, at age 56, some sense of who I am and what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm a teacher of theology. That's what I am. And he opened the door for me to go teach theology at some bizarro Arminian liberal Kentucky Wesleyan college. And I'm just pursuing my calling. Just being a religion professor at Kentucky Wesleyan College, among other things. But it's given me wonderful opportunities to share the gospel with mostly unconverted freshmen in college. That's why I'm so convinced about this. Go do what God has called you to do. Do it with all your heart. And you will find doors opening. Biblical evangelism also means cultivating relationships with unconverted people. You say, I can't talk to someone about the gospel the first 5 minutes that I don't even know them. All right. Do it after you've cultivated a relationship with them for 3 years. Then you'll be able to talk to them. Most of us can talk to people after 3 years of knowing them, right? I can't talk to somebody at work the first 5 minutes I work with them. And all right, that's not the question. So you've worked closely with this person at work for 3 weeks now, and you haven't said one word to them about Christ or the gospel or the word of God? Now that's when you better begin to have a guilty conscience. When you're working somebody 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, and it's been 3 weeks now, and you haven't said word one to them about the gospel, about the Bible, well, then you do have to repent. get on your face and then go start straightening up as a Christian, doing what you're supposed to be doing. But develop relationships with people. Show mercy to people. Minister to their felt needs. Here's another thing that's so important. Probably Pastor Steve has taught you this. If you listened closely in some of my classes, I think you would have. Who was the Great Commission given to? A, B, or C? Just the apostles, every individual Christian, or the church founded on the apostles? It's C. Every version of the Great Commission in the New Testament, the immediate recipients were the apostles of Christ. But not the apostles of Christ personally, individually, or barely, but the apostles of Christ as the foundation stones of Christ's church. When Jesus said, go into all world and preach the gospel, he wasn't speaking individually to the mother of five. He was talking to his church. And it's the church that's supposed to do that. You better be a church that is committed to doing this. You better be the kind of church that's committed to fulfilling the Great Commission. But Jesus isn't telling the mother of five to go on the world and baptize people. He's saying the church should do that. So here's what that means for you. Plug yourself in to a church that's evangelistically and missions-minded, and use your gifts there to support people that may be able to do things you can't do. I can't talk to people easily about Christ. Good. All right. I'm not a teacher. Okay. But you have some gift, the Bible says, that you can use in a local church. And if you get that local church running right, doing what it's supposed to be, it takes the gospel to the world, and you're part of it. And this is what the Bible teaches about evangelism. Plug yourself in to a local church. Support others with better evangelistic gifts than your own. Now, I'll tell you, this thought has often encouraged me. Because I am not one of those people that can, as I've just confessed, talk to people about the gospel the first 5 minutes I know them. Not usually. Or I feel like I confessed to begin with, didn't I? That I have evangelistic gifts in some extraordinary way. But you know what I could do? I could be part of the church to teach people who had evangelistic gifts. I could encourage them. I could support them. I could give to help missionaries who do have those gifts go to the mission field. I can do all. I can give 10% or more of all the money I make for my entire life to a local church committed to missions and evangelism. That's something. Don't give your money to the church without thinking about it. Give it saying, this is a way I can gather with Christ. And of course, the point is, the biblical evangelism means ultimately gathering people to Christ, and as many of the texts we looked at this morning say, into the church. Well, there has to be a living, vibrant, ministering to each other kind of church for people to be gathered into. And you can be part of that. No matter what your particular gift or calling may be. But of course, all of this begins here. So I'm not asking you what you're doing so much as I'm asking you what you're feeling. I'm not asking you where your hand is so much as I'm asking you where your heart is. And when you've told me where your heart is, then we can answer together where you stand in light of Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Let's pray. Father, in all that's been said, we ask that you would winnow and grant that any matter or manner that might be used to press in directions not in accord with the straight line righteousness of your word might be blown away, But everything that's been said, according to the level of your word, you might breathe upon it by the power of your Holy Spirit and bring glory to yourself and good to this church and good to the city and good to this needy world through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.